Thank you, Tom. That is exciting stuff, I think. But let's go ahead. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. We always try to pray for a different church in town and one of our missionaries. We try to pray for one of our ministries in the church. And so if you guys would join with me as we pray for those things, that would be great. Well, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be a part of the greater body of Christ. We know that what we do here is important. It's a valuable piece in your kingdom. But it's just that. It's just one piece of the greater kingdom of God. Lord, we pray for all the parts of the kingdom of God, that they would be working efficiently together for the purpose of advancing your will and your work in this world. This morning, Lord, I pray for a church just down the street from us, for First United Methodist Church, Frontier United Methodist Church, Lord. Don't want to get those confused, but I pray for Frontier United Methodist Church this morning, Lord, and I'm thankful for their years of ministry. I'm thankful for their dedication to your word. Lord, I'm thankful that they have stood strong in the midst of some difficulties within their denomination and some people pulling away from the truth. Lord, I'm thankful for their new pastor, Pastor Pat Bell, and would pray, Lord, that you would use him in this ministry here in Cheyenne, that he would stand faithful to teach your word. Lord, we're thankful also for the missionaries that we get to support. For us, now we get to think of Aaron a little bit different, that he is a missionary at a church plant of ours at Harriman Chapel. And so this morning I pray for that congregation out there, that they would be blessed by the ministry of Aaron, that they would be encouraged by the teaching of the word. Lord, that you would really continue to use that church to draw that small community out there together. We're thankful for the various ministries in our church. I'm thankful for the library, Lord. It's a simple thing to have books on a shelf that people can take and read and bring back. And it seems like such a simple thing, but I've seen that ministry be more utilized than so many other ministries in our church, as simple as it is. Lord, we would pray that people would be encouraged through what they read, that they would be strengthened and edified and built up. And Lord, along the lines of reading, we're going to be reading through your word today. Excited to be in 1 John chapter 2. And so we're asking that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly to us. We know that your word is powerful. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's going to get right down to the heart of what's going on in our life. Lord, we pray that you would use the word this morning to encourage us to know that we have eternal life, to encourage us to walk in the light, to encourage us to walk apart from sin and apart from the world. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we are. We are in 1 John chapter 2. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. We ended 1 John chapter 1 last week with this idea of confessing of sin. And so I thought it would be therapeutic if I confessed some sin openly to the church right now. Scary stuff, right? Nobody wants to hear their pastor say that. Nobody does. But everybody assumes their pastor does that, right? My pastor sins probably, yeah, but he always confesses that everything's good. There will be no slides this morning except for that one from last week. And here's the reason for that. I am in technology purgatory right now. It has just been kind of this ongoing season of nothing technological working whatsoever. It all came to a head this week as I was here Tuesday night. We'd had a board meeting. I was just trying to send an email. That's all I wanted to do. And sending out this email, my computer kept locking up. As soon as I would get to the word hello, everything would lock up. And so I tried that a couple times, and I'm like, that's fine. I'm smarter than this computer. I will stop using my mail app, and I'll just go on the internet and do it through there. Once again, I got to the word hello. The whole thing locked up again. So at this point, it's been 20, 25 minutes of just trying to send one email so I can go home. Then I grabbed that, and I said, I'm smarter than this. It's just a piece of machinery. I can beat this thing. So I grabbed my iPad, and I thought, here's the answer. My iPad is going to solve this problem for me. Just shut the computer down. It's done. Susan's been telling me to replace it and my iPad for like a year. I should have listened to her. Typed out the email on my iPad. Everything was going great until I realized some typos were in there. So I tried to go back and change those things, and the screen just stopped responding. It just gave up. It just said, nope, you can't touch me anymore. Can't touch this. And so here's where the sin enters in. I grabbed that iPad and I went, ah, and I stopped. This is where it becomes sinful. If you just in anger throw something, it's a small sin. I actually stopped and said, Sean, you cannot throw this iPad. And then I said, But I don't care, and I just shattered that thing against the wall. So that's where the sin involved comes out there. And so I have now confessed it. I went home that night, confessed it to my wife, which I'm not sure what to think about that, because I said, I need to confess something to you. And she said, who did you punch? And I thought, I've not punched anybody since high school. I don't know what you're talking about. But her second guess was, did you throw your computer through the window? And I said, really close. That was a really good guess. And then I pulled my kids in, and I confessed to my kids. I said, this is what happens when you don't listen to Susan. And then I came into the office next day and went room to room and confessed to everybody. I, of course, confessed it to God. I've now confessed it to you. But it fits in perfectly. I don't think I sinned for the purpose of an illustration, but it sure came out nicely. Because 1 John 1 ended with this. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So what a great reminder from last week. If you don't recall last week, the whole point of that first chapter there was to help us know that we can walk in God who is light. And it described that in two ways. Number one, not walking in darkness. And then number two, confessing our sins. So as we get into chapter two this week, we're going to see those two things highlighted as we'll begin to see some of these contrasts between walking in darkness and walking in light, between sinning and not sinning. And so it's kind of a neat chapter how it all flows together. And I guess this is one of those occasions where you give thanks to God for everything. So I'm thankful to God that I could confess something to start us out this morning. And I'll be honest with you, after Tuesday, best week ever not having a computer. It was so nice. I don't know why we ever use those things. It was so, just sat down with my Bible to lay out this sermon and just a piece of paper in my Bible. I was like, wow, why haven't people always done it this way? Oh, wait, they have. But we'll pick it up here, this continuation of the discussion of sin. In the first couple of verses here of chapter 2, it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It starts out with what might sound like condescending language, my little children, but it really isn't. It's an expression of John's love for the believers that are going to read this passage. I remember when I was in college, we had a professor one time that was teaching us, and he kept doing that to us. Oh, my little ones. Oh, my little children. And every time he saw it, I would get angrier. He would say that. He would get angry and angrier because I'm thinking to myself, I am a grown-up boy. Like, I'm in college now. Why are you calling me a child? But what I realized is for him, it was just a term of endearment. He was letting us know in this class that he loved us. Oh, my little ones. Oh, my dear ones. Oh, my children. And here we have John saying, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the perfect way of handling this. He comes in with this gentleness, and he points out, I don't want any of you to sin, but I know that you will. I want you to try to avoid sin, but if you don't, understand that you have an advocate before God the Father, that Jesus Christ is the one who steps in to help you have this conversation with God about your sin. It's actually fascinating for me to think about it in these terms. As I was confessing my sin of tossing technology, that Jesus was in heaven going, all right, Father, I need to tell you something about Sean. It's just powerful to me that on my behalf in heaven, that Jesus Christ is standing as my advocate, that he's defending me before God the Father. And the way he defends me is not to say, well, you know, Sean had every right, that dumb iPad, those dumb computers. Technology is a gift of Satan to the world, right? That's not how he defended me. He defended me like this. He defended me as with what it says here in verse 2, because he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. He is my propitiation, which is one of those big salvation words that we hear from time to time, that we kind of feel like we have a general understanding of what it means, but we're pretty sure if somebody asked us to define it, we would just have to kind of work our way through it. So propitiation, that means we're not amateurs at propitiating anymore, we're pros. We've gone pro at propitiating. You see, the word doesn't really mean a lot to you unless you take some time to really kind of figure out what it means. I am lucky because years ago I took Pastor Bob's Big Salvation Words class, and he defined all of these words for me. He defines propitiation like this: God is thoroughly satisfied with Christ's death as payment for our sins if we'll accept it. If we accept Christ as Lord, God is thoroughly satisfied with his death, with Jesus' death, as payment for our sins. And so to put that into this passage here, that Jesus is the thoroughly satisfying payment for my sins. God's thoroughly satisfied with me. He's thoroughly satisfied with you because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. When he paid the price for your sins, he became the propitiation for our sins. God was thoroughly satisfied by that. Which is a reminder for us as believers that even though we still sin, that the payment for that sin has been paid in full. That we have Jesus Christ, our advocate, but also the satisfier of God in his death, so that we can have this freedom from sin. Again, it's not a freedom to sin. It's a freedom from the power of sin in our life. So we're going to get now from verse 3 through 11 a little bit of an illustration by contrasting two ideas of really what it means to sin, what it doesn't mean to sin, how that looks in comparison to this idea of walking in darkness versus walking in light. Verse 3 says this: "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. And the old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him." This starts out with this phrase, "by this we know." And we found this out at the beginning last week, but one of the reasons, the main reason that John wrote this book is that we would know that we have eternal life. And he's going to use a lot of time focusing on this concept of knowing, knowing, knowing. In fact, in this chapter alone, 14 times he's going to use the word know. It's important to us that we move beyond the belief that we had in the Gospel of John to a personal knowledge of our salvation, a personal knowledge that we're in Jesus Christ, a personal knowledge that we have eternal life. That's what he's gaining for us. And he's going to demonstrate how we can know those things with just a couple of very simple, simple ideas explained out and contrasted with the opposite of that. The first idea, it's here in verse 3, that we would keep his commandments. Verse 5, that we would keep his word. Verse 6, that we would walk in the same manner as he walked. And I would even jump to verse 29, where it describes everyone who practices righteousness is born of him.
The idea is one of the ways that we can know that we're abiding in Jesus Christ, that we're walking in light rather than darkness, is that we, and to put it in simplest terms, I like the one in verse 6, is that we walk in the same manner that Jesus walked. Now, he describes that several ways, keeping the commandments, keeping his word, practicing righteousness, but there's an activity to this as we recognize ourselves involved in living righteously, in living the way Jesus did. What that does for us is reminds us, encourages us, and strengthens us in our knowledge of our own salvation. It helps us see that we're actually in fellowship with God. When we're walking in the light, we're in fellowship with God who is light. There's the connection there. But the question then comes up, what exactly does that look like? Like, what does it mean to keep his commandments? Are we talking about just the Big Ten? Are we talking about the whole Testament law? Is it all of these things wrapped up together somehow? Is he now asking us to reprove our salvation, the thing he seems to be preaching against over and over and over in the Gospel of John, the following or fulfilling of the Old Testament law? Or is this something different for us? It really can be kind of a confusing idea. So what I love about this is after he tells us to keep the commandments, keep his word, walk in the same manner as he walks, he describes for us in verses 7 through 11 what that literally looks like. He gives us a clear example of that. In verse 7, again, "Behold, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning, the word which you have heard. But on the other hand, it is a new commandment to you which is true in him," that's Jesus, "and you, because the darkness is passing away, the true light is already coming." There has been a change from the Old Testament, which it seems as if he's describing that as a time of darkness. And I think he's doing that because when Jesus was here on earth, he illuminated the truth of the Old Testament in a way it hadn't been realized before. So the commandments aren't new, but the revealing of what they mean is new in Jesus Christ. That works itself out in two ways. One is that many of the Old Testament laws were actually intended to be a picture of Jesus Christ. So as you were bringing your sacrifices for sins, it was supposed to be this constant reminder, this regularly reminder that, hey, there must be a sacrifice for sin, there must be a sacrifice for sin, there must be a sacrifice for sin. And then Jesus comes as the sacrifice for sin. All those Old Testament laws were pointing to Jesus, who is the Christ. But in addition to that, there's the practical nature of how those laws came about. That's where the commandment becomes new. Jesus describes this for us in Matthew chapter 22. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. I feel like I say that every week. I should probably just admit, I like the whole thing. But every week it just jumps out at me how powerful the Word of God is. But Matthew chapter 22, as he describes this to us, verse 37, I'll start in verse 36 actually, Matthew 22. Somebody's questioning Jesus, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." On these two commandments depends the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is brought to light with these two commandments. Everything that was written as an instruction in the Old Testament was about loving God and loving your neighbor. And all of it hinges on that. And you can actually do the exercise. I do that from time to time. But as you go through the book of Leviticus and ask yourself a question, is this about demonstrating love towards God by following maybe some rituals or celebrating a holiday? Or is this about loving my neighbor? Simple things like putting a railing around your roof so your neighbor doesn't fall off your house, right? Just very simple things about what to do about if you take somebody else's animal, if you harm somebody, if you kill somebody. All these things are all about loving your neighbor. It's all about how you interact with God and how you interact with others. John has brought this to our attention before in the Gospel of John. Remember John 13 through 17, it's the end of Jesus' life. And he gathers everybody together and he spends all this time explaining to them that there's a new commandment. And so you see this same idea in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And then verse 12, he tells us, and this is my commandment, that you love one another. So if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in God's love. And this is my commandment, that you love one another. It's a summary of all that was before. All that was before is revealed and brought into the light through Jesus Christ, who walked in love towards God and towards others. So how does that play out in the real world? Well, we keep reading here. We stopped there, I believe, in verse 8 in 1 John. Sorry, I'm back in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 9 it says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." If you want to know if you're walking in darkness or light, it's evident because you will walk like Jesus walked. You will walk in love towards one another. That's the evidence. If you are walking in hatred towards other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that's where you should be concerned. That's when you're walking in darkness. It becomes an evidence. Now, I don't want you to think about this wrongly. You could accidentally, I'm not going to let you, but you could accidentally look at this and say to yourself, I somehow have to earn my salvation then by walking loving all the time. That's not the point of this. The point of this is not to tell you that if you do these things, you will be saved. The point of this is if you are saved, you will begin to see this in your life. If you are saved, you will find yourself becoming more loving. And when you do that, you're walking in the light. You're walking in the commandments and in the way that Jesus walked. Now, you can go through a whole long list of things. Is this allowed? Is this not allowed? Is this allowed? Is this not allowed? And I think the dividing line every time for Jesus will be, are you doing this in love for somebody else or not? Is your action a demonstration of your love towards God or your neighbor? If not, it's probably sin. But what did we just learn about sin? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Even if we find ourselves in a position of hatred to a brother or sister in Christ, it's not the end of the road for us. It's a detour that says, hey, get back on the road. It's a warning sign that says you need to confess that hatred to another brother and sister in Jesus Christ. You need to confess that, and when you confess that, you bring it out into the light. You're forgiven of your sins, cleansed of all unrighteousness. It's directing you back into the right path. It's almost too easy, actually, isn't it? Like, there's a little part of me that really kind of digs the rules. Like, if you just tell me what to do and how to do it, just list it out step by step, I can begrudgingly work my way through that list. But what I end up with at the end of that is a relationship with a list, not a relationship with God or my neighbor, my brothers and sisters in Christ. There's the danger that we have there. Yes, lists are comfortable, they're easy. So, Pastor Sean, is it all right if I play spades with my friends, it's kind of like a gambling game. I mean, it's all up to chance. We like to pretend that we're better at it than other people, but really it's just the luck of the draw. Is that sin or is that not sin? Well, what's the dividing line? Love? Wait, what? Well, let me ask you this. When you're playing the game, do you love that you're hanging out with your friends and playing a game, or do you love that you're defeating your friends? See, for you, spades may be sin. That's why I only play with computers, because I'm allowed to hate those, right? Just play on my phone. It's fine. But there's a dividing line there. What's your purpose? Is it about the fellowship of hanging out with your brothers and sisters in Christ, playing a game, having a good time, a good conversation? There's games I absolutely hate to play because you can't have a conversation during them. It's annoying. There's this one we play called Dutch Blitz, and it's just like 35, 40 minutes of chaos, and all I want to do is have a conversation with these people, and every time I try to talk to them, they steal my cards. For them, that game is sin. I'll tell you right now. They're out to defeat me. I'm not saying you don't want to win. You play the game to win, but more important than the win is the people that you're playing with. You have to examine the motives of your heart as you involve yourself in these things. I would say the same thing along other lines, that some of the things that we do as Christians become ritualistic for us, and we forget why we do them. So for some people, communion, which is a demonstration of love towards God, can actually become sin. Because to them, it's just the thing they do. They don't give a second thought to God. Now, I know people that do their best. They do their absolute best to kind of follow after. They see just great value in the Old Testament feasts and festivals. And so they'll go through and they'll celebrate those things. Well, for one person, they can celebrate those things as long as at the heart of it, they're worshiping God and remembering Jesus Christ. But for other people, they think to themselves, by doing this, I'm earning my salvation with God. For them, it's sin. It's not a celebration of loving God. It becomes a celebration of yourself and your ability to prove to God that he should be satisfied with you, not because of the death of Jesus Christ, but because you were good enough. Do you see the difference between walking in darkness and light? Do you see how love is that dividing line? It's powerful. Now, who's he writing this to? Verse 12, I am writing to you. We could probably just stop there, right? I'm writing to you. But he's going to go into detail here. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, he does this twice. He goes through this list twice. One, he says, I am writing to you, little children, fathers, young men. The other, he says, I have written to you, children, fathers, young men. He kind of repeats the list twice, and he even repeats the reasons twice that he's writing to them. So it's what he's doing is he's specifying here, because your sins have been forgiven, because you have known him who was from the beginning, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he repeats very similar reasons on the second time he goes through the list. But what he does in this list that is really cool is he hits us at no matter what our level of maturity is as a Christian. He takes it, he says, I don't care how mature you are as a Christian. If you're a little brand new baby Christian, if you're a young Christian, but you're really on fire, or if you're the old man that says, I've got this. I've been doing this a while. Doesn't matter what your level of maturity is. You can know by your love for others, by your walking in the light, you can know. This isn't just some special deal that only the most mature Christians get. Even the most immature believer can know that they have eternal life. Even the little baby Christians can know. It's pretty powerful, really. It doesn't matter who you are, what level of belief you have. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can know these things. You can know that you're walking in the light. He's going to give us another example here. It's really a contrast to loving your neighbor. Verse 15 through 17 says this, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." It's a contrast now to loving your brother, contrasted here with loving the world or the things of the world, which he describes for us, lust of the flesh. I don't know how that works out in your life. In my life, it generally works out in excessive amounts of unhealthy food. That is where my flesh just boom. Like, it's just a crazy thing for me. For some people, it's in other things. The lust of the eyes. I don't know how that works out in your life, but it comes down to the idea of coveting. I want and I don't have. You see something that somebody else has and you want it for yourself. A love of the world is a boastful pride of life. When you're so impressed with who you've become in this world that you almost would rather be in this world than in the presence of God. Boy, that's a scary place to be. Well, I've got this world figured out. I've made it to the top of my career field. I'm rich. I'm famous. I've got everything I ever wanted and more. Heaven can't be any better than this, can it? It's this boastful pridefulness in who you are and what you've accomplished. When these things become your love, a reminder from John is the things you love, that's all passing away. It's all temporary. It's all going away. The world and its lusts are dying. But God and the one who's in God lives forever. All that is around us is temporary. It's a great reminder for us to kind of draw us back to having a right priority in who and what we love. If we love the things of this earth more than we love the things of God and the people of God, then we're struggling at this point to walk in the light. Again, I'm not going to make the designation at this point that this is a believer and not a believer. This is a calling to all believers. That's who he's writing to. It's a calling to all believers. When you see these six symptoms, I hate my brother, or I love the things of this world, it's time for you to make a course correction, to come back to the light, to get out of that darkness and restore yourself to this place of light. But it's not about losing or not losing your salvation. But here's where it gets tricky. Verse 18 through the rest of this chapter, it starts to work its way into how to determine whether you're in the darkness or the light eternally. So listen to this and try to heed it as best you can. And it is a long section, but I'm going to read it all to you just so you can get there's a connection there. If you're looking for the connections, look for the word abide, as it's going to be all throughout here. It's a word we know already because of John chapter 15 that we did a few months back. But this idea of abiding in Christ, we're abiding in your confession of Christ, comes all throughout here. Verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So as you kind of read through that, it can be easy to get caught up in the weeds of any one section, but as you read through it, you find that consistency. It starts out by talking about the last hour. It ends in verse 28, talking about the appearance of Jesus Christ. It links it throughout with this idea of abiding or not abiding. It's those who are in the light, and it's the deceivers. It's weaving it all together to show us again how we can know that we're in the light. First of all, before we break it down, let me just give it to you in the simplest of terms. We know that we're in the light if we're abiding in our confession of Christ. That's how we know we're in the light. If we still confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if we're confessing with our mouth Jesus is Lord, we're still in the light. But look at the contrast. He mentions this idea of the last hour and that the Antichrist is coming, but he points out that that's going to happen. There is the Antichrist, capital A Antichrist, but in the meantime, there's going to be a lot of little a Antichrists. And he describes them as being in the world, even at his time, they're in our world now. He says a couple of interesting things about them. Verse 19, they went out from us, but were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, let's be careful how we apply that. You cannot say just because somebody attended your church for a while and now they've moved on to another church, Antichrists. Right? Obviously. Why would they want to go to another church besides this one? It's the most amazing church that meets in this building. Oh, wait. It's the only church that meets in this building. You also can't take that too far by saying, well, they used to come to church all the time, but they never or almost never come to church now. Obviously, they're unsaved. Be careful with that. That's not the dividing line. The dividing line is a little bit farther down when it describes for us who the Antichrist is. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So it's describing people who were for a while pretending to be part of the body of Christ, but they now say that Jesus wasn't actually the Messiah. He's not actually the Son of God. Do you see the difference there? It's not they just don't come to church as often as you would like. It's not just that they maybe have some weird beliefs about speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues. It's not that they disagree about hymns or new songs, dresses or jeans for women, playing spades or not playing spades. It's not those things that are the dividing line. It's what they say about Jesus. Is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior? Is he their Lord? Or is he not? That's where it comes down to. Is he the Son of God who is the Savior of the universe or not? There's subtle ways that we can look for that people will do this. Some people will say things like, he is not the Son of God, but he is a Son of God. Well, he was the Christ while he lived, but now someone else is the Christ for us. You see, these are the signs of cults, of people that pretend to be Christian churches. They have some of the right lingo. They even have the name Jesus. But they're defining a Jesus that's different than the Jesus who is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's where that danger comes in. You have to be cautious in this. And I think one of the reasons they come out from us is that's how they try to draw us away from the truth. But as you abide, it says, as you abide, in verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So you remember this, we were going through the Gospel of John. In John chapter 15, there's this amazing section there where it talks about the vine and the branches. And it says, abide in him and he will abide in you. This is the same John writing. He's drawing on that conversation, that concept, saying that we abide in him. From the context of this passage, you can recognize that that abiding falls into two categories. Category number one is the one that's most immediate here, is that you remain in that confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. That even if nothing else is making sense in your faith, even if you're struggling with sin, even if you have all of these spiritual attacks that keep coming at you, in the midst of all of that, illness and poverty, whatever else is going on in your life that is drawing you, that Satan's using to attack you, when all of that is going on, the part that you hang on to is Jesus Christ is my Lord. No matter what happens to me, no matter what, Jesus Christ is my Lord. That's what it means to abide in him. The other side that's not as clear in the immediate context, you can kind of see it in the greater context of the chapter, is this idea that you'll see in verse 29 of practicing righteousness, which connects, by the way, with John chapter 15. When we were looking at John chapter 15 back in the day, right? John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's verse 5. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As you abide in Jesus Christ, he abides in you, but you begin to bear fruit. Just like a tree bears fruit, right? There's growth there. The same thing happens to us as we abide in Christ. There will be this relentless, I'm not going to let go of my confession of faith, but there's also going to be this spiritual fruit that begins to bear in your life. You'll start to see these changes as you abide in him. It's so many times throughout the scripture where God begs us practically, don't give up. Persevere to the end. Don't abandon the truth. He's consistently calling us to this. He's begging us to abide in him. And as we do that, as we walk in love, we begin to recognize and we can then know and be encouraged to know that we're actually walking in the light. And God is light. Simple. As you love the people around you, as you confess your sins, and as you cling to that confession of faith, you will know that you have eternal life. Amen? Father, I'm thankful that we can know this. Lord, I would pray against those who attempt to distract us from these truths. Lord, my hope and my prayer this morning as we've gone through this passage is that it would be encouraging to us, But for each person here that heard this today, that they would recognize that they are more loving, that they are beginning to bear spiritual fruit in their life. Father, that they would see themselves confessing their sins and moving back into the light, getting more and more into the light, exposing themselves. But Father, for those who are struggling to see that in their life, today would be a gentle boot in the right direction, a loving nudge towards you. That they would even start now, Lord, that they would begin to confess their sins. They would examine their relationships and find those people that they don't love. And they begin to restore the love that's there. Father, help them go back to the light. Help them remember who they were the day that they first confessed Christ as Lord. That if they have to go all the way back to the beginning and reconfirm that faith, or that they would receive the forgiveness, the cleansing of unrighteousness, and begin the slow but important process of practicing righteousness as they go forward. Father, we thank you for refining us. I pray that you're always working in us to grow us and to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close in worship as